Chapter 8, and welcome Elder Wallace to the pulpit.
Good morning. To begin, I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to start with verse 11 and read through verse 22. Isaiah chapter 8, starting with verse 11. Hear now the word of God and give it your full attention as it is read. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word and rejoice as one who finds great treasure, even the pearl of great price. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. From where is one to get answers to life's questions? At the end of the day, you can source your answers from two possible directions. You can look for answers from earth. You can also look for answers from heaven. In heaven is the throne of the sovereign creator who rules over all. On earth are all the creatures that he's made. The two sources from which you can seek your answers are either the creator or creatures. And of the latter group, there are countless talking heads that will give you plenty of advice. Fallen humanity wants answers that suit our itching ears. That makes it very difficult for us to bend our ear to heaven's answers. The answers of the living God run against our sinful grain. Yet precisely this is the instruction of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Seek your answers from heaven. And those answers come via the word he spoke, Holy Scripture. Now, I want to make this clear. I am not saying that the Bible is just a book of answers. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of God's salvation in and through Christ. But yet the Bible, God's word, does provide answers to many of life's questions. I summarized the sermon this morning with this theme. In life's tough questions, God sends his people back to the scripture. And I've split this up into three portions. First of all, we're going to look at why is this instruction given? Secondly, how is this instruction valuable? And then thirdly, so what? So first, why is this instruction given? The prophet Isaiah has had to speak some pointed words to the people of Jerusalem. Though King Ahaz was a very ungodly man, the people of Judah and Jerusalem were quite comfortable with his godlessness. According to God's own promises in the covenant he'd formed with Israel, his judgment invariably had to follow, and it did. Inasmuch as the kings of Judah's two northern neighbors had sent their armies to fight against Jerusalem, to overthrow Ahaz, and now they sought to set up their own puppet as king in Jerusalem. We see that in chapter 7, verses 1 and 6. Yet the Lord did not wish to give success to those two kings. It was his intent to destroy them soon and press his hand of judgment on the people through the armies of the dreaded king of Assyria. We see that in chapter 7, verses 17 and 20. To drive home to the people of Israel and Judah that this was indeed the Lord's plan, he had the prophet Isaiah put up a billboard, so to speak, in Jerusalem, shouting the phrase that means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. The point of the billboard was that the people of Jerusalem should know that devastation was coming, and it would come so quickly that there's no mention of the fight or the suffering. There's mention only of the enemy's victory as pointed up by the fact that they would plunder the city. As if a billboard with this highly unpopular message was not enough, the Lord had Isaiah give his newborn son the very same name as was written on that billboard. And we, for our part, we can well imagine the jeers and the chuckles that followed when word got out about the big name that the silly prophet was giving his tiny newborn. This guy's lost it. Poor kid, he's going to get beat up. Poor kid, he's got this crazy, crazy dad. Poor guy. Well, the long and the short is that the people of Judah and of Jerusalem and the king also did not take the prophet's words seriously. And truth be said, we don't find that so surprising. His message wouldn't be welcome to our ears either. Far too much doom and gloom. We don't like to hear that. But no one could dispute that life was tough. Those two kings of Israel and Syria surrounded the city, and that had obvious consequences on the food supply and for commerce. The newspapers, if they had newspapers at that time, we just need to imagine that. The newspapers were reporting the growing strength of the Assyrian army. And would this new power be Jerusalem's enemy, or would they be a friend? What was the wise way forward in the politics of the time? Was it wise to build a new home at this time? Was it a good time to expand their business? Was now a time to marry or to bring forth children? They had a lot of questions. And that raises the big question. Where was one to go to find answers? Well, we say very easily, turn to the scriptures. That's what we've learned from Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony. But given that the people of Judah are God's children by covenant, just like we are, we'd expect them to pull out their Bibles and get themselves and their families more deeply involved in Bible study and, of course, prayer. But that's not what happened in Jerusalem. If it did happen, the Lord's command in our text would have no place, to the law, to the testimony. And by the way, and as most of us know, when he refers to the law, that is the word Torah in Hebrew, which refers to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But instead of going to the law, instead of going to the testimony, instead of engaging in Bible study, the people of Judah and Jerusalem responded to the challenges of the day by what we see in verse 19, by consulting mediums and spiritists. From Isaiah chapter 3, verse 2, we learn that the soothsayers and the enchanters were as commonly accepted in Jerusalem as judges and prophets and elders and counselors. What now are we to understand by mediums and spiritists? The term translated as mediums appears in Samuel's account of King Saul consulting the witch of Endor. She was a medium. The medium plays the role of the middleman in a conversation between the living and the dead. In this particular case, in a conversation between King Saul and the deceased prophet Samuel. The assumption here is that the deceased have insights into the world out there that the living do not have. They have, after all, departed this life to enter the world of the spirits. And so goes the logic, they have access to information about what is going to happen. And King Saul wanted to get a hold of that information so that he could in turn make a more informed decision about the coming battle. And the people of Judah were doing precisely the same thing in their day in relation to the questions of their lives. The word translated as spiritist here comes from the Hebrew word for knowledge and always appears together with the word mediums, likely as an explanation of what the medium is after, knowledge from the other world. A couple of questions arise. Is it true that once a loved one has died, and therefore enters this realm of the dead, he therefore has access to what the future will bring? A second question, can the living in fact contact the dead, be it directly, be it through a medium? Well, we need to be clear. Many religions, old and modern, are convinced that the answer is yes. Departed loved ones have access to the plans of the gods and are even in a position to lean on the gods to give their loved ones on earth a break. Many peoples also believe that there are ways to contact a deceased grandmother and learn through her what the gods have in store for you. The living God speaks differently. Those who die in the Lord go to be with the Lord in glory, and they are delighted by what they see of God's glory. Their focus is Him and His praise and not the needs of their loved ones on earth. More, we on earth are not able to get in contact with our deceased loved ones and are certainly not able to pick their deceased brains, be it directly or through a medium. We're not able to pick their brains for information about what is going to happen, and neither were they. That arrangement of things agrees fully with the way the Creator ordained things in the beginning, for He created people to image Him, and part of that parcel of that setup was that God would speak to His covenant partner directly, even as people could speak to Him directly in prayer. Though He was in heaven and man was on earth, it was the will of the Lord that there should be direct communication between Him in heaven and man on earth. And so God actually spoke to certain people. We think of Adam in paradise, Cain after he killed Abel, Noah before the flood, Moses at Mount Sinai, and so many more examples. After He spoke with these people, in His special care for us and for our salvation, He commanded His servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit His revealed word to writing. And it's the marvel of His mercy. He has not left mankind in the dark as to what His will and His plans might be. He has told us His plans, told the human race how to receive His blessing and how to receive His curse, and caused His answers to be preserved over the generations. That in turn is why He flatly forbade His people to tolerate mediums and spiritists in their midst. He established His covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, spoke to them directly in the Ten Commandments, and then indirectly through Moses as his chosen mouthpiece, and then gave this command in Leviticus 19. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Just before his people entered the promised land, the Lord gave this instruction. Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You hear it. Consulting mediums is what the Canaanites were doing. And in so doing, they provoked the Lord's jealousy because they were ignoring how he was pleased to speak to his people, and so pushing aside what he was saying. That is why, in turn, David could speak so positively about the word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 105, he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God hasn't kept us in the dark, but revealed his plans to his people through his word, the light shining in the darkness. So the church dares to say, we believe that this holy scripture fully contains the will of God, and that all that man must believe in order to be saved is sufficiently taught therein. That's Article 7 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. Note the word fully, and the phrase, all that man must believe in order to be saved. And saved does not refer simply to entering heaven, but refers to how to escape the judgment of God in the crunch of this life. The point of the confession, the Bible is so complete that it may not be ignored as one seeks answers to the questions of daily living. But we need to see this. As God's own people in Jerusalem in the days of King Ahaz sought answers to the pressing questions raised by the armies besieging their city, they did not devote themselves to Bible study, but instead opted to consult mediums and spiritists. Here was a blatant affront to the living God. Though his care for his people by covenant was such that he gave them answers in his word, they chose to find answers elsewhere. Instead of appreciating the preaching of the gospel as it was to happen in the temple, and instead of welcoming the word the Lord sent through his servants, the prophets, they waltzed over to the mediums, paid their shekels for an insight, and thought themselves privileged with the whisperings and mutterings of the necromancer. What does the Lord say? Basically, he says that's stupid. Verse 19, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? The physically dead know nothing. How can they assist the living? The spiritually dead know nothing either. How can the mediums? They live in sin because they ignore the living God and ignore the means he has chosen to reveal himself. How can the mediums then find valid answers to their questions? Clearly, the procedure's dumb and faulty. That, brothers and sisters, answers the question of our first point, why the Lord tells his people to go to the law and to the testimony. So that brings us to our second point. How is this instruction valuable? I mentioned already that the word translated here as law is the Hebrew word Torah. It's a term that describes the five books of Moses. Again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The man who wrote them, Moses, was the only man of whom the Lord says that he spoke face to face. So that Moses wrote clearly and not in riddles. We see that in Numbers 12, verse 8. The point here is that God's revelation to Israel through Moses was plain and not open to misunderstanding. All God's further revelation was based and built on his revelation through Moses. So much so that if one ignores Moses, you cannot understand God's further revelation. This part of Scripture is foundational. That's the Lord's point right here. His people in Judah and Jerusalem need to go back to the foundations of God's revelation. How will going back to the Torah, Moses' books, commonly known as the law, help answer the questions of the day? It's very simple. In the Torah, in the books of Moses, the Lord explains why the kings of Israel and Syria had besieged Jerusalem, and explains why the Assyrians will come to plunder and haul away the spoil. The law of Moses is so plain about the rebellion, about the relation, between sin and punishment. We see in Genesis 2:17, if you sin, you die. Deuteronomy 11, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods. As long as God's people in Jerusalem continued to live in sin, they could consult whoever they wanted to about what they ought to do next. But none of the advice would make a bit of difference as long as these people failed to commit themselves to repentance and faith. They had to repent of their sins and their self-willed religion. That repentance would include embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ as taught in the sacrifices of the law. Namely, that the Lord would send His Son into the world to bear in their place the punishment His people deserved. According to the law, that good news is true for all who believe what God has said, hence the command of our text, to the law. The Lord also told His people in our text to turn to the testimony. The Hebrew word translated for us as testimony comes from a word meaning witness. When the kinsman in the book of Ruth was not able to redeem Ruth, he took his sandal from his foot as a public witness and testimony to his decision not to redeem her. And that is, his action was legal evidence of his word to Boaz that he couldn't redeem this kinswoman. In the same way, God has provided not just his word of instruction in the law or the Torah, but has added testimony, evidence that that witnesses to the truth of his word as given through Moses. What is that witness? It's this. In the course of Israel's history, and it's recorded in the books of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, the Lord God demonstrates the truth of the connection between faith and obedience. On the one hand, and God's gracious blessing on the other, and the connection between unbelief and disobedience on the other hand, and God's punishment. The point is that Israel's own history provides plenty of evidence concerning how the Lord works with His people. So what then are the people of Jerusalem and Judah to do? Well, Isaiah's instruction to turn to the testimony is a command to dig into Israel's history as described by the inspired writers of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the likes, and to see how God has kept the promises contained in the law. Does history prove or disprove that God blesses faith and obedience, and that He punishes unbelief and disobedience? If history testifies, to the link, what does that mean for the people of Jerusalem in their circumstances? Well, we know the famous quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And that seems to be what the people of Israel are doing. So the people of Jerusalem are to study their history as recorded in their growing Bibles and learn from it that God keeps His word as revealed in the law and the Torah. and therefore recognize that the attack of their enemies is their own fault. They're doing this to themselves. They need to return to the faithful service of the Lord God. Then and only then, because God doesn't change, can they expect the blessing of the Lord as he has promised. As the prophet says in the second part of verse 20, if they do not speak according to this word, and we know that's the scriptures contained in the law of Moses and the testimony of the historical books, it is because they have no dawn. In verse 21, it shall happen in accordance with the curses further mentioned in the law of Moses, and that is, and I quote, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Before we move on to the last point, we need to consider what our Lord Jesus Christ did with this instruction. We know the answer. In the questions he faced in carrying out his God-given mandate, Jesus did not consult the mediums or the spiritists. He did not seek his inspiration from bankers or think tanks or political figures or celebrities both in the church and outside of the church. He certainly knew his times and did not live in a bubble, but he always consulted the will of his Father in what he ought to do. The will of God came to him first and foremost through the Word of God, the Old Testament Scripture. And that's to say through the law, the Torah, the testimony, as it came through the historical writings and the prophets. It is true that his obedience to the instruction of God as it came to him in Scripture drove him to the cross. And precisely, where does this leave us? And that takes us to our last point. So what? Well, the Lord has not changed. God's manner of dealing with people is the same in the New Testament dispensation as it was in the Old Testament dispensation, inasmuch as he works with promises of the covenant, blessings on obedience and curses on disobedience. And we could read together a number of verses from Romans 1 where that connection is abundantly illustrated. But each one of us has so many decisions to make in the ebb and flow of daily living. We're all a part of an American society and culture, and so we feel the effects of economic problems, violence on our city streets, manipulative political maneuverings from this or that political party. We're affected by our nation's acceptance of homosexuality and the rampant sexual deviance that we see in our culture. We're part and parcel of a society that worships the body and the self. And to a greater or lesser degree, all these circumstances and so many more that characterize our day affect the decisions that we make. They affect the way that we view the world and live in the world. Do I take this or that job, or go to this or that college, start a family or not start a family, buy this or that home in this or that town? Decision after decision. Decisions are made, worldviews are held, lives are lived. As we go about making decisions, living our lives, we seek advice and input, deliberately or less so, from all sorts of advisors available in our society, be they bankers, mortgage brokers, doctors or health specialists, parents or friends, and so many others. And there's certainly a place for all of that, certainly a place for all of that. But at the end of the day, what does it help to consult with people about this or that subject if we do not understand the big picture of why God is dealing with the community as he is? Make no mistake, the economy, the climate, social disintegration, issues of law and order, and anything else you wish to list is in the sovereign hands of Almighty God. Why does he give what he gives? How does he want mankind to respond to what he gives? It is him first of all that one needs to consult. How does one do that? Well, again, he says to the law and to the testimonies. God's answers lie in the scriptures, in the law and the testimony. To the law, to that law is revealed in the latter books of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And the thing is this, the more we're busy with the big picture as the Lord has revealed it, the more we'll see that God's word casts light on the detailed decisions that we need to make day by day. We need to recall Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what do we have? Isaiah's instruction in our text was intended to drive the people of Judah and Jerusalem back to Bible study. Not just reading the Bible at the kitchen table and then moving on to the matters of the day, but study with the concrete circumstances of the city of Jerusalem, in the back of their minds. Isaiah's instruction drives us to the same mandate, serious Bible study in the midst of today's actual questions. What does the Lord say about whether to have another baby? What does the Lord say about how I use my time? What does the Lord say about getting further education? What does the Lord say about climate change? Or the U.S., United States embrace of same-sex marriage? And what implications does his word have on these things? And on my thinking and on my acting and living. These and so many more are huge questions that we cannot ignore and cannot find answers to on our own either. It requires study, putting our heads together with other believers, working out the faith together, researching, discussing, debating. Well, how's all that to be done? Well, here at Christ Covenant, we have Sunday school. We have Sunday morning and evening worship. We have Wednesday evening ladies and men's and youth Bible studies. There's Reformed Christian Fellowship and other like-minded Bible study groups. So many opportunities available to us to immerse ourselves into Scripture in the context of today's questions. And then there's the place for personal study, grappling with the Lord's Word and the nuts and bolts of daily life. Well, here's the question. Does it happen? Well, it does. But is there room for growth? Is there room for growth? Oh, there certainly is, if we're all honest. Let's put it this way. Something is wrong if we spend more time gathering advice from some business weekly paper or magazine than we do in delving into the Torah and the testimony, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Something is wrong if we know our way around the internet better than we know our way around our Bibles. Now, please do not conclude that this word for us today is for everybody else. The Lord cares so much for us that he sends us back to the law and to the testimony, just like he did these people in Jerusalem. He doesn't have to show you or us his mercy. So how will we respond? May we not be a people that, as verse 22 says, look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and be thrust into thick darkness. May the darkness turn to light as God's word illumines our way. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have declared that while the grass withers and the flowers fall, your word lasts forever. May your word be hidden in our hearts and written upon them, that it may last and bear fruit that will last for Jesus' sake. Amen.